Tonight we're going to be focusing on the subject of inspecting fruit. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Now, it's interesting that Jesus tells us to beware of false prophets, false teachers. It would make no sense for him to say for us to be aware of these if there was no such thing as a false teacher or a false prophet. You know, you wouldn't put a sign outside your house, "Beware of the dog," if all you owned as far as a pet was a goldfish. Wouldn't make much sense, would it? So false teachers, false prophets were a reality when Jesus spoke these words in the first century. They are a reality today. In fact, it seems that all throughout divine revelation, all throughout the human history, from the very beginning even till now, there's false teaching that tries to present itself as if it is true, that tries to imitate the truth in order to hijack religion for its own purposes. And so 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that there were false prophets among the people, even so there will also be false teachers among you who secretly will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and will bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious or destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And so Peter warned about how even in his time that there would be false teachers, just as there had been among God's people in the Old Testament. And so Jesus' warning of false teachers is something that we should be aware of and know that it's part of a danger that God's people must be aware of in every generation. Back in Moses' day, you remember that Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, after talking about the true prophet that would come like to him, talking about Jesus, he then says in verse 20, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." God took this pretty seriously. Speaking as if you were saying that this is what God said when really he didn't, or speaking by the name of another God resulted in death, according to the Old Testament. And the natural question would be, how are we then to determine whether somebody is speaking from God or whether they're speaking from themselves? And so when you say this, verse 21, he answers, "When a prophet," verse 22, "speaks in the name of the Lord and the and says that it's from the name of the Lord, the thing does not follow, then the Lord has not spoken it. But the prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." And we're reminded of so many people that have, preachers that have said things that, "Oh, this is going to happen," and it didn't happen. I have a friend that has a tract in his office that says 88 reasons why the Lord's coming back in 1988. And he keeps that just as an example of some of the false prophecies or false teachings that people will promulgate in order to try to just get a following, in order to generate a bunch of hype and to get people to follow after them. And so we still today are plagued by false prophets. Not everybody that claims to be teaching what the Lord says is indeed teaching what the Lord says. And that's why Jesus says we need to be aware. Beware of these people, because they will rob you of your salvation if you're not careful. Jeremiah is a good example of somebody that was a true prophet that had to deal with false prophets. And in Jeremiah 14, verse 13, we read, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, You shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." That's what the false prophets were saying, that there would be no sword, no famine, there would just be peace. Of course, we know Babylon came, and the sword came, and there was famine in the land. And so the Lord replies in verse 14 to him, "The prophets prophesied lies in my name, and I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake I to them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, Sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed." And that's exactly what happened. Even those false prophets that were telling the people in Jeremiah's day that Judah is going to be saved, there's going to be no problem, they were the ones that just died in the destruction that came from Babylon. And so in verse 16, he says, "And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them." And so they were trying to preach this message of comforting peace when it ought to have been a message of repentance. And so they were just trying to comfort the people in their sins. And because of that, they met their end that God was warning them about. In chapter 23 of the book of Jeremiah, in verse 16, we read, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, The Lord has said, You shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, No evil will come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, and if they had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from their evil doings." One good example of a false prophet that even tried to work his charms on the people, even after this destruction from Babylon came, was Hananiah in chapter 28 of Jeremiah. At this point, Babylon had come, and they had taken the king, Jeconiah, into captivity. And yet Hananiah tried to take Jeremiah's yoke vision, how God was going to put this yoke on the people they were going to go into Babylon, and he used prophetic-type language, sounded a lot like Jeremiah. He even used the prophetic past, like we talk about the prophets using. And so he sounded a lot like the true prophets. And what he prophesied in chapter 28 is that the yoke of the king of Babylon would be broken, and they would come back in 2 years, and also that Jeconiah and the captives that had gone down into, over into Babylon would then come home as well. But we know that that's not true. In Jeremiah 52, verse 31, Jeconiah died in captivity, and that's exactly what God said would happen to him through Jeremiah. In chapter 22 of Jeremiah, verse 24, he said, Coniah will be written childless. He will go into captivity and will not come back. And that's exactly what happened to him. He died in captivity in Babylon. And so Jesus warns us about false prophets, and he tells us that they are masters of disguise. They come to you dressed as sheep. You know, God's people are the sheep of his flock. He cares for them as a shepherd cares for his sheep. But there are these wolves that come, and they don't come and announce that they're wolves, but they are dressed as if they are sheep. They look a lot like the sheep. But inwardly, they are these grievous, ravening, savage wolves. And so we have to be able to differentiate between wolves that are in sheep's clothing and genuine sheep. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks to the church at Corinth, and he has been talking to them about these teachers that they're so infatuated with, and he's pointing out that they are actually false teachers. He says in verse 13, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You see, Jesus, in his warning here of being aware of false prophets and saying that they come to you in sheep's clothing, shows that the devil is not going to come to you in a pitchfork, with a pitchfork and horns and tail, and say, "Hey, I'm the devil. I'm here to steal your soul, and I want you to follow me." No, he's going to be deceptive about it. Even Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so these false apostles that were his agents, they were doing the same type of thing. You remember the church at Ephesus was actually one of the things it was commended for in Revelation 2 and verse 2, was that they found some who had claimed that they were apostles and found them to be liars. Now, I've told you before that I imagine probably one of the ways they did that was 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, that there was the signs of an apostle that could be worked among people. Paul had credentials as an apostle, and he could provide those to the church at Corinth because the very way in which they were able to work miracles among themselves was because he had laid his hands on them and given them that ability. And so that was a sign, that was part of the credentials, that he was a genuine apostle. Somebody claiming to be an apostle that couldn't do that was a liar. And that's how we know that the truths of the New Testament were indeed from God and not something that somebody just pulled the wool over somebody's eyes. God had his miraculous credentials, his stamp of approval on divine messages. And so we have to beware of these because a wolf may disguise itself as a sheep. But going along with our agricultural theme, while wolves can disguise themselves like sheep, trees have a more difficult time, don't they? You pretty much can tell from the fruit that it bears what kind of tree you're looking at. And so Jesus changes the metaphor over here to trees and fruit. And he says the way that you'll be able to tell is you'll be able to tell if you inspect the fruit. The tree cannot hide its identity by trying to produce something other than what it produces. It only produces after its kind. That's part of the law that God put in Genesis 1, verse 11, everything producing after its own kind. And so he says here in verse 19 that every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is going to be cut down and cast into the fire. That's the end of those that produce bad fruit. And of course, the fruit that we're talking about is the life, first of all, of the individual that is teaching. If a person's life does not line up with what they're teaching, then that's a number one indication that you shouldn't follow them, that they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And of course, we've all seen these behind-the-scenes documentaries of some of these very famous preachers that maybe have multi-million-dollar houses, and maybe they're involved in all sorts of extramarital affairs, and maybe they've been caught with prostitutes or whatever, and they are putting on this idea that they are a very holy and righteous person, but then they're behind the scenes, they are very ruthless, and they're living this sordid life, and they are accumulating all this wealth, and they're involved in all sorts of debauchery. Obviously, from what we're seeing here, those people are these false prophets that Jesus told us to beware of. And so the life that somebody lives, and we've talked earlier this year about the fruit that we bear, and whether it's according to the flesh or whether it's according to the Spirit. You remember in Galatians 5:19 that the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I told you before, as I tell you now, that those who engage in such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to talk about, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. So what are you bearing in your life? It will indicate whether or not you're following the Spirit or whether or not you're following the flesh. But you know, the fruit is not just the deeds that somebody performs or does in their life. It can also be their words. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had to deal with some false teachers of his day who put forth this image in front of people as if they were very pious people. These were the Pharisees, who seemed to be so religious and so holy and so pious in front of the people. But what were they really doing? They were devouring widows' houses. They were covetous. They were seeking to destroy Jesus, an innocent man. You see, they were working all sorts of wickedness behind the scenes, but in front of people, they seemed to be extra super holy people. And so Jesus addresses them, and he says in Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and the fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. The tree is known by its fruit. And so he says in verse 34 to these Pharisees, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, whatever you say is something that you've thought in your mind. And so if you have a righteous, holy mindset, and you are thinking on proper things, if you are thinking on things that are lovely and good and noble, like Philippians chapter 4 tells us, then, and verse 8 tells us, then you're going to have a good speech. You're going to have good things come out. But if you are in your mind calculating how to do evil, then evil is going to come out in the way that you speak eventually. And so he says here in verse 34, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever you think will manifest itself not only in what you do, but also in what you say. And so Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And so we ought to guard our hearts, and therefore guard the words that come out of our mouths. In James chapter 1, verse 26, James warns that if there is any man that seems to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It's worthless. In chapter 3, he delves more into this whole subject of teaching and also about the use of the tongue. And he says that they, if they're going to be right with God, have to guard their hearts and their tongues. He says the tongue can no man tame. You've got to work to bridle it. It is an unruly evil, James 3, verse 8, full of deadly poison. Therewith, with this tongue we bless God, even the Father, and with the same tongue do we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing? He says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. And then he asks this question, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Or what about this? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. You see, it's going to produce after its kind, and it doesn't switch back and forth, and so you can't say that you're truly going to be blessing God with your mouth. You know, come in here in this building and bless God with your mouth by singing these songs and then go out and curse men. If you're going out and cursing men who are made in the image of God, then that's where your heart is. And evidently what you're saying here is just an act. And so make it one or the other. Jesus said either make the tree good and its fruit good or make the tree bad and its fruit corrupt. And so we have to choose one or the other. We can't go both ways. And not only should we look at the person as far as their conduct in life and their words, but then also their teaching and whether or not it has an effect on people that is adverse to what the gospel would produce in their life. You know, if somebody's teaching doesn't line up with the New Testament, with God's word, then we need to be aware of those things. We need to avoid those things. And if it has a negative effect on people, then that's bad as well. You think about what Paul warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. He says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. You know, like cancer eats, or like gangrene would eat. That's the way that this word of false teaching would eat. And notice that Paul does not shy away from, in this occasion, actually calling the names of a couple of false teachers. He says, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. You see, if they're teaching, somebody's teaching something that brings about people to have an overthrown faith, or they have these profane and this empty talk, these vain babblings, then that's something we should be aware of. Verse 23, he says, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." We ought to be beware of people, preachers, that are going to cause divisions over things the Bible's not very clear about, or things that the Bible doesn't even touch on. You know, a lot of times people like to major in these little hobby horses that the Bible really doesn't address. And they can cause friction and they can cause splintering on things that the Bible doesn't really emphasize. And so we have to be aware. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 4, God characterized these type of false teachers that Timothy might be confronted with. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says about this type of man that he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw yourself. And so Timothy didn't need to be sucked into these foolish arguments that some of these teachers in his day were getting involved in. He needed to stick with the gospel truth that would build people up and point them to heaven instead of causing people to be at each other's throat or splintering or fracturing the body of Christ into a million different pieces instead of building encouraging people. And so we should be aware of what kind of teaching it is, whether it lines up with the Bible, and beware of people that would cause splintering to happen within the body of Christ. Now, if we're going to do this type of stuff, it means we've got to look close at it. We've got to take some time to inspect. You know, elders of a congregation need to be beware of what's out there in the brotherhood. I knew of an elder of the congregation where Alyssa grew up that would read every single week. He would read many publications from many places around the brotherhood, and he would stay abreast of, you know, what kind of teachings were coming forth in different places so that he would be on guard if that ever started to come and was presented in his flock. And, you know, really he was doing his job, because Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, in verse 28, to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his blood. You see, the shepherds are to feed the sheep. They're to take care of them, make sure that they're fed spiritually. And he goes on to say in Acts 20 there, in verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves, grievous wolves, will enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And notice this, also even from among yourselves. You know, even elders would come in, and they would be the problem here that would turn people away from the truth, and they would start to get followings after themselves. And that's really how the first departure from the truth went. You had an elder in a congregation that would set himself above the rest, and he would start to draw a following after him. And so these men would rise up speaking perverse things, and they would draw away disciples after themselves. And so Paul says to them, watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I did not cease to warn every one of you with tears. And so it is the job of a shepherd to protect the sheep and to beware of a wolf that would come in sheep's clothing and try to rob them of the precious blessings that they have in Christ. And so take time, take effort to inspect the fruit. Now, tying this back to this morning's lesson, you remember that when we were talking this morning about the precious treasure of the gospel, that in Colossians 1, verse 5, that Paul wrote that we have the hope that is laid up for us in heaven, whereof you have heard before from the word of truth, the gospel, and then notice this, which is come to you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit. You see, the gospel brings forth fruit in people's lives. And it's distinct from false philosophies and other teachings of men. You see, God has given a distinct message. And we shouldn't be of the mindset that the gospel can just be mixed into all sorts of other ideologies and can just be part of the whole batch of soup, so to speak, of what we believe. We live in a day and a time where a lot of people have this idea that, well, Christianity is good and nice and fine, but they shouldn't try to convert anybody because they only have part of the truth. And other parts of, you know, other religions, they had just have a different perspective on the truth. Now, how could you possibly know that unless you are smart enough to embrace all the truth yourself and you know everything and you're enlightened in that way and you know you can see all the different perspectives of truth? You see, a very popular teaching today is this idea of syncretism, where you kind of take a little bit of this and a little bit of this, and all of these, they aren't really contradictory. They just are different perspectives on the one truth or on the ultimate truth. Well, you see, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that there's this distinct truth that brings forth a distinct fruit that's separate from the ideologies of men that are out there in the world. And so that's what Paul was warning these Colossians about. If you go to chapter 2, in verse 8, Paul writes, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Apparently, one of the elements of this teaching was, in the first century, those that taught you had to obey the Old Testament. And so he talks about in verse 14 how that was nailed to the cross. Those Old Testament requirements were blotted out. They were nailed to the cross. And so we are followers of the New Testament today. We are under the New Covenant, not under the Old Covenant. And so he goes on to say in verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink," those dietary laws that you find in the book of Leviticus, "or in the respect of a holy day," that's, you know, one of the feast days, "or of the new moon," that's a monthly observance, "or the Sabbath day," that's the weekly observance. You know, Seventh-day Adventists notwithstanding, the Bible says we're not to be judged in regard to the Sabbath anymore here, verse 16 of Colossians 2. Though those things are a shadow, verse 17, of the things that are to come, but the bodies of Christ. And he goes on to say, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility, in worshiping of angels, or in intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together, increases unto the increase of God." And so in verse 20 he says, "Wherefore if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any order to the satisfying of the flesh." Apparently, mixed in with this was maybe some Eastern religion and maybe some sort of asceticism where you would kind of beat the body into submission. Maybe this was an early incipient form of Gnosticism that believed that the physical body was inherently evil while the spirit was good. And that later manifests itself into this teaching that Jesus didn't come into the flesh. And so there were a lot of false teachings that were on the horizon and being combined together and were threatening the church at Colossae. And today we have a lot of different teachings that are out there, and we have to compare all of them with what the Bible says. And so to summarize what Jesus says here, he says, first of all, beware of these false prophets. They are a reality, and they're something we should beware of. Number two, they are masters of disguise. They're not going to come to you and announce that they're a false teacher. I remember when I was in Bible college that there was we had this guy from China that had this lesson on how the false teachers were not going to announce that they were false. And he then had this big biblical argument with this other guy that would stop by the school every once in a while. And so one day he had a T-shirt made up that says, "I am a false teacher," and he handed it to him. The guy didn't really appreciate it. But this guy from China thought it was great. But, you know, a false teacher is not going to show up and have "I am a false teacher" right across his chest on a T-shirt. They're going to present themselves as if they are a true teacher of the gospel. So how are you going to know? What's the test to figure out if that's really a wolf under there that's just posing as a sheep? It's by the fruit, by the way they live their life, by what they say, by whether or not their teaching lines up with what the Bible says, and by the effect that their teaching has on other people. And so we need to put these things to the test and know who these individuals are by their fruits. Jesus then goes on to say that it's not just claiming that you're a follower of his, but actually doing what he says that will matter in the end. In verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works?'" You see, there are a lot of people, religious people, that are doing these things, and they're saying that they're doing them in the name of Jesus, and they call him Lord. But ultimately, Jesus knows whose are his and whose are not, and those the ones that are his are the ones that do the Father's will, not just claiming that they're doing the Father's will. And so in verse 23, he says, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." So tonight, we're encouraging you to inspect our fruit, to inspect our teaching, and to lay it side by side with the Bible, and make sure that we don't teach anything that's not found in the Bible. That we're not just claiming something, but we can actually back it up. And we invite you tonight to not just claim that you're following Jesus as Lord, but to actually do the will of the Father, which is in heaven. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, "If you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So you've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said in Luke 13, 3, that unless you repent, you will perish. You have to turn from a life of sin. Any doctrine that would teach you that somehow you can just live however you want is not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught repentance, and that's one of the most difficult commands to obey. Jesus said that we have to confess him before men in Matthew 10, verse 32. You know, if we deny him before men, if we're not willing to publicly be identified as one of his, he's not going to identify us as one of his before the Father, Matthew 10, 32. And then we have to be baptized into Christ. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's a plain teaching that a lot of people in the religious world will deny. And what we're asking is for you to look at what the Bible says and see if whether or not that teaching is true. And then maybe those first things have been done by you, but you've fallen away and you need to come back. Whatever your need might be, we pray that you'll do the Father's will tonight, that you'll be a good fruit inspector, and that in the day when Jesus comes back, that instead of hearing the words, "I never knew you," that you'll hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joys of your Lord." Whatever your need might be, please come while together we stand and while we sing.
Entrance within demanding, whose is the voice I hear? Sweetly the tones are falling, open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with dark hours dreary. Knocking again is he. Jesus, art thou not weary, waiting so long for me? Sweetly the tones are falling, open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee. Door of my heart, I hasten, thee will I open wide. Though he chasten, he shall with me abide. Sweetly the tones are falling, open the door for me. If thou Lord, heed my calling. I will abide with thee.
Please be seated.